We begin today resuming the series on the one another's, those reciprocal commands that teach us how we're supposed to get along in the body of Christ, what it means to live together in community as Christians. And there are 30-some, maybe more than that, that use the term, in Greek it's just one word, one another. And so we've been looking at those. I don't know that we're going to get to all 30 of them. I'm pretty sure we're not, but we'll cover maybe half of those. And some of the one another's are more palatable than others. Some you would give a like to, and others you might be less inclined to do so. So we began with love one another. Who doesn't like love one another? I mean, we're supposed to love one another, and all Christians are inclined to say, hey, that's great. Yeah, I know people ought to love me. Look at me. Or they might not say it that way. They might think, hey, we should all love one another, and we should. But the second one I talked about was admonish one another, and I think you have to overcome a little resistance when you start talking about admonition, because maybe the first reaction is to say, well, I don't think that I want to be admonished particularly. And there are certain people who better not admonish me. And on the other hand, there are always people who love to admonish others. So maybe they embrace this more quickly. But anyhow, I mean, we navigated through that. We talked about don't judge one another. Once again, an easy one to like. We all feel inclined to say, hey, don't judge me. You're not supposed to judge. What we discovered was the way the Bible teaches judgment is quite different than our culture, but in any case, we came out in favor of don't judge, which was fortunate because that's what the Scripture teaches. But today we are studying one that is very difficult to give a thumbs up to initially, and that is submit to one another. And I want to just upfront acknowledge that this is a challenging idea. And I think I know some of the reasons why. In our culture, submission has some negative overtones. When you look at mixed martial arts, submission means something that is relatively unpleasant for the person who is submitting. Two opponents enter the octagon or enter a ring, and the goal is to get the other one to submit. And the opposite of submission in that context is domination. And so the person who submits eventually does so under duress. It's because they are in a position where their arm will be broken or dislocated, or they'll be choked out and rendered unconscious if they don't tap out. That's hardly a transferable idea in Christian circles. And so, although I've known churches where, but ours is not one of them. Now, the other negative connotation for submission comes to us from feminist teaching, as feminism has come into the church, and in this case, in a good way, it seems to me. There has been a terrible distortion in some cases of the teaching, which is prominent in the New Testament, that wives are to submit to husbands. And what that has turned into is abuse of one kind or another, the marginalization of women, treating women as if they were not co-equals and co-heirs before the throne of grace. And so that kind of the word submission is a red flag for that reason as well. I want to just say this up front because I think I have to overcome that, or at least show you that that is not what it means when you come to the Scripture here. May I just say as a general principle that God's commands are good. They are good for us. They are never intended to demean or denigrate or to make some people subservient in a slavishly inferior way to other people. That's not the New Testament. That's not the love of Christ. That's not what any of these reciprocal commands mean. The one another's are good for us. They're good for God's glory. They show us how to get along. And so it is true that this command, though it's hard to get our brains around initially, is good. Submit to one another. So Brent read one of the major passages where there's a context to look at. And I thought what I would do is sort of fly over the landscape over Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, try to overview it and give you just the flow of thought. We don't have time to really study it. But I want to show you how you start in verse 15 and end up in verse 21 with submit to one another. Okay? So there, Paul wrote this section against the backdrop of encroaching or approaching, rather, persecution of the church in Asia Minor. And so he's basically talking about how do you live for Christ in tough times? It seems to me that that's a good question for us in our day. So basically there are three commands that he lays out in verses 15 to 21, and I've got them on your outline, but I'll just touch on them lightly. The first is to walk wisely. And so it's a couple of verses about God's wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. When the Bible speaks of walking, it is a metaphor for how we conduct ourselves and live our lives as Christians, the journey of life. And he says, man, these times are evil. There's bad things that are going on. So you need to walk in wisdom. Wisdom is a very practical application of God's truth. Wisdom is a skill word. It means by living according to the scriptures, you will have skill to live in a world that is broken and imperfect, and where terrorist attacks are fairly a regular occurrence. And so this is a word about, this is a command about God's wisdom. He says, making the most of the time, redeeming the time is another way it's translated. Don't waste what God has given you, but use it for His glory here and now. A second command is about God's will. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand God's will. Sometimes God's will is thought of to be a kind of the plan for your life, right? I want to know God's will for my life, and you think about the details, almost a blueprint for your life. Usually the New Testament does not speak of God's will that way. It's more of a worldview thing. It's more of the sweeping purposes that God has and how you flow through them and cooperate with what God is doing. So the first command about wisdom is the nitty-gritty, day in and day out, wisdom that we need in this journey of life. And this command in verse 17 about understanding God's will is to understand what God is up to and what His intentions are and how you fit into that. It's a worldview kind of command. The third command, you might even say that there are two here, but there's a negative and a positive, is basically to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 18 says, don't get drunk with wine. That's the negative side of it. But instead, that's debauchery, he indicates, but be filled with the Spirit. The issue here is control. Who's controlling your life? You belong to Christ. It's insane for you to give over control of your life to a substance, to an addictive substance like alcohol or any other kind of drug. But instead of that, yield control to the Holy Spirit. Be filled. The Greek is written as be continually being filled, because we can't fill ourselves, so it's an awkward way of literally translating it, but it means continually be being filled by our great God. Whenever you bring up the filling of the Holy Spirit, you got to reckon with the fact that there are Christians whom we love who have the view that the main sign, and maybe the only sign, of the filling of the Holy Spirit is an ecstatic one chiefly speaking in tongues. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? You don't? Okay, well, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit then. What's up? And really, I disagree with that because the New Testament does. Actually, what you have in verses 18 to 21 are the marks of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they're all relational. They're all about community. They're not about ecstatic, miraculous, supernatural happenings. For example, the first one is a kind of fellowship. Each of these is a participle in the Greek, and their parallel doesn't always show up in English as well, but it's clear that he says, be filled, and here's what it looks like. 1, 2, 3, 4. The first one is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I would call that fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, after the service, I'll say hi to Rafi, and instead of saying, hey, how's it going? How you doing? Instead of that, I should sing, you know, sing a couple of lines of some hymn. Well, it doesn't really mean that. But what it means is that what unites me and Rafi is deeper than how we're doing, our friendship. It goes beyond what sports teams we prefer and what food we like. It goes into the truths that flow out of our faith. And that's why we're all together. And that's what makes our fellowship. And that profound, wonderful connection is part of the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship. But it overlaps and yields to a second one, which is obvious, is worship. So the second group of participles is singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Christians worship. We love to exalt our Savior. And if you don't love to exalt your Savior, it's hard to see how you could possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to lift up Jesus. And so when we sing and worship together, and when we worship as we teach the Bible, or when we give, or when we serve, it's one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is at work. Third mark of the filling of the Spirit is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. The way that we live our lives ebbs and flows. We have hard times, we have easy times. We have blessing, we have times of privation. We have things that are very difficult for us to handle. We have other things that just positively spin us into elation. And yet, all of those things are peripheral to what really gives us joy, and that is the fact that our Savior loves us enough that He came and got us. That He, before time began, He targeted us. Our names were on His heart before time began. And the truth that we know is, we may not know what tomorrow brings. Our health may not be the best sometimes in life, but what we know is the outcome of everything is to be with Him in the fullness of time. We'll be in glory with our Savior. And so thanksgiving is what flows out of the Spirit's ministry in us, and He gives us reminders over and over again of how great our God is to us, and we're thankful. Christians, by the Spirit of God, are thankful people. Now, the last one is the reason why we're studying this in the first place, and that is submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that last participle shows that one of the evidences and marks of the Spirit of God is submission to one another. And the very next verse, which we're not going to study, begins to talk about wives and their submission to husbands. So he's giving examples in relationships of how this is to work out. But this first one is general. It's not exclusively wives to husbands or children to parents. It is all of us to one another are to submit. And the mark of the Spirit of God as He flows through us and through our congregation is that we have a submissive attitude and actions toward one another. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of my time is to try to suggest to you what that means and what it doesn't mean. So I'm going to make five statements about submission, true biblical submission, and I'll offer you some other verses to share with you. But I want to try to sneak up on what the true meaning of submission is and try to just completely distance ourselves from those negative examples that I started with. Number one, all Christians must submit. It is the defining of our life in Christ is submission. We are hardwired when we become human beings, when we are born, we are hardwired not to want to submit to anything or anyone. And anyone who has ever had a child knows this is true. There is a defiant little person who's entered your home. And even before they can talk, they want to say, "You're not the boss of me." And the job of parents is to socialize that little rebel until the point where they don't end up in prison. And they can get along with other people and hold down a job and have relationships and so forth. But their little heart is still hardened. All of ours is. So when we become Christians, we are submitting to Christ in the most profound way possible. That key verse that I gave you last week, one that we all know, is a verse about submission. It summarizes what it means to be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And in an culture of emperor worship like Rome was, Christians could get into all kinds of trouble by having to admit, "Well, you know, I'm sorry. Actually, I'm sorry, Roman soldier. I can't say that Caesar is Lord anymore because Jesus is Lord." Well, that might get you killed in the first century world. It was a statement of profound change and the way they looked at life and themselves and everything else. So it's our confession that we need a Savior, that we're not going to make it on our own, that all of our plans, which we selfishly insisted on, will not work, and that we need someone to intervene, and that the only one who can intervene to redeem us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, becoming a Christian is about submission. It is the submission to Christ from which all other submissions flow in the Christian life. Jesus is not just the boss of us, but he's the boss of everything. Paul reminds us this in Ephesians 1:23. He says the Father puts all things under his feet, everything, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is head of our church, and everything else is under him. This is a verse you could jot down. James 4:7, James writes and says, "Submit yourselves to God." Seems obvious, doesn't it? Kind of define the Christian life. We are submitting. We're saying your plans instead of mine, your timing instead of mine. That's lordship. That's what we Christians, that's the very lifeblood of being a Christian and following, is saying, "Okay, I'll do it your way. I want to do it your way because my way ends up in disaster." So all Christians must submit. And if people are not submissive in any way to the Lord or to anybody else, it's difficult to imagine that they've got the idea of what it means to be a Christian. Number two, true submission comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a movement and an effect and a fruit and a mark of the Holy Spirit's filling, just as we saw in Ephesians 5:21. But notice how Paul explains this in Romans 8:7. He says that not only are we not submissive in ourselves, go ahead and give me that. For the mind that's set on the flesh, that means unregenerate, unsaved people whose minds are dominated by the flesh, like we all are before we're saved. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, right? But then the operative phrase, indeed, it cannot. So when you're not a Christian, there's a total inability about your connection to God. We often say, oh, well, we're basically good people and just choose the Lord. Well, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't support that as an idea. If anybody chooses God, it's because they have the help of the Spirit of God to enable them to submit to that which they are fundamentally opposed to submitting to. When we talk about total depravity, a phrase that you hear and that I believe is a statement of a truth in the Scripture, you sometimes think, oh, total depravity means people are as bad as they can be, and obviously I'm not as bad as I could be. I could be a lot worse. It doesn't mean that. What it means really is that our sin nature touches the totality of our person. There's nothing that's left out in it being tainted by this. And maybe a better way to explain it would be total inability. We are totally unable to make a connection with God on our own. He must do that. So when we talk about submission, well, it's the Spirit of God who must enable us to submit to one another. It's a gift and a fruit of His ministry, which brings up an uncomfortable point. God commands us to do things that we cannot do. Some people think that philosophically that's not right. Well, how can He command me to do something that I can't do? Well, He does it all the time. He's God, and He's the one who enables you to obey. So two reactions to this idea of submission. You're sitting there, and you think, oh, okay, submission seems like it is in the Scripture. Seems like I should do that. So if your reaction is, all right, I'll start me some submission right now. Where do I go? What am I supposed to do? Who do I submit to right now? I'll do it. That's not really the concept. Concept is more like, Lord, I know I am a prideful and selfish person when you scratch below the surface. I don't want to submit to anybody, including you. I'm sorry, I feel that way. But Lord, I want to obey you. And I pray that you'd help me. Fill me with your Spirit that I might be loving and kind and a servant to my family and to people around me. And most of all, Lord, that I could submit and do what you want me to do. I mean, that's probably a better way of looking at submission when you get the idea that, oh yeah, this is a command and this is what I'm supposed to do. The third observation I want to make is that Jesus is our model for submission and for everything else. There is no one who knows more about submission than Christ. There is no one who has done more submitting than Jesus Christ. And when you consider that before time began, before there was anything, matter was not created. All that there was the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before anything happened, in the love and submission that exists within the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, submitted to a plan that is innumerable time. Yeah, time had been created, so I don't know how long it was before creation happened and humankind was created and the fall of people was well known. It was going to happen, the Trinity knew. Jesus submitted before all of that and said, yes, I will lay aside my regal robes and I'll step into history. I'll become a man and take upon myself a human nature. Some people think that he took upon himself a human nature and then went back to heaven and discarded it somehow. No, he's always God, man. He made an eternal choice. When we talk about free will, guess who's freest in having a free will? God Himself. Jesus chose to obey, to put Himself in a place where submission included becoming a human being, still God, but subsumed under this mantle of humanity so that he did not fully exercise what he could have in his divine attributes. Jesus submitted to a life that included hot sun and cold wind and wet, uncomfortable clothing as he hung around with fishermen. Jesus knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty and fatigued to the point of exhaustion. He submitted to these things. He submitted to having friends betray him and having people he didn't even know in the flesh hate him and want to kill him. He submitted to the point where his life plan included betrayal, torture, and the worst kind of execution possible, to hang on a cross and die. Christ submitted in all these ways. And at a moment's notice, he could have said, I've decided, never mind. I don't want to do that. But he laid his life down. And the first motive was his love for the Father. It wasn't that he looked at us and said, man, these people are so precious and so wonderful. I think I should die for them. That was not it. It was his love for his Father, and then his desire to bring precious ones upon whom he set his affection to himself. I wanted to show you a few related verses. Luke 2 tells the story of how Mary and Joseph and the family and several other families caravan their way to Jerusalem for a feast day. And you remember how they headed back home and found out that Jesus wasn't in the caravan. It was a fairly large group, and they figured he was out hanging out with other kids. So they were very worried. They hurried back. They found Jesus in the temple, 12 years old, confounding the teachers, asking theological questions and answering them. And Mary, kind of in a, almost like a little rebuke, said, "Son, your father and I have been really worried," I'm paraphrasing, "about you." And Jesus looked up and said, "Don't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" She said, "Your father and I," and he said, "I'll be in my Father's house." So even before he turned 13, he knew that, I think he always knew in some way, that God was his Father. But having said all of that, notice verse 51, and following this, he went down with them. You go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's at an elevation, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Isn't that interesting? Every child, pretty much, goes through a period of time, usually in early teens, when you begin to suspect that your parents are the dumbest people who have ever lived. And your life would be immeasurably blessed if only you didn't have to pay attention to their stupid ideas. And you can see life in such a way with such magnificent possibilities, and there they are, dragging you down. And you think things, and sometimes you say things like, "You don't know me at all. You don't know me." And what you mean is how magnificent and complex I am down in my heart. I'm just like a wonder to me, evidently not to you. So usually this lasts until you get out on your own and you have to pay some bills or something, or until you have a child and then you realize, oh my gosh, my parents were brilliant and I didn't recognize it. Well, anyway, I'm saying all that to say, well, here's Jesus, who is perfect, who is wonderful and complex, who's infinitely wiser, smarter, more intelligent, who is perfectly able to discern the right and wrong, compared to his mother and stepdad, who are fallible sinners, limited in their understanding. Jesus knows everything, and guess what? He submitted to them. That's amazing. So the next time, kids and young people, that you have a question about that. Think about Jesus. And maybe he has a thing or two you could learn from. All right, so he also submitted to the Father, obviously. Let me show you from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. The him is God the Father. And so it's saying the Son himself will subject himself to the Father, puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the point where a lot of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witness, say, aha, so Jesus isn't God. He can't be. He's inferior to the Father. He must be an angel. And their problem, their fallacy, is to assume that because you subject yourself to somebody that you're inferior to them. That's what the world teaches, right? The idea of being subservient, of having to tap out, is because the guy who's got you in an arm bar will, you know, dislocate your shoulder, break your arm if you don't. Therefore, you are subservient to him. You don't want to tap out. That's the way the world thinks about submission. And that's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses think about Christ. And they see this kind of verse in the lens that, see, part of the genius and blessing of understanding submission from God's point of view is that Christ is co-equal, co-eternal. He is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. Nobody's inferior to anybody in the Trinity. And yet there's submission that takes place. Interesting. One more, which is basically the mandate for all of us to live like Jesus from Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, although he was in the form, the very form, the essence of God, and never gave that up, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't have to walk around displaying his divine attributes and saying everybody, having everybody say, oh, he's God, and bowing down. But emptied himself, not of his deity. You can't, if you're God, you just don't un-God yourself. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself the metaphor I used earlier was taking off royal robes. It's like those old stories, there's a million of them, where the king goes incognito among his people, takes off his crown and his robes, and he dresses like a peasant, and he walks around and has adventures and learns what his people are like. Well, Jesus did that for reals. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He submitted all the way to the cross. So that's our Jesus. He's our model. So whenever you think about, man, I don't want to submit, submission is demeaning. I hate that. I'm better than that. Well, think about Christ, because he's better than everybody, and he submitted. Number four, submission basically means humble service. When you get right down to it, we're talking about humbly serving other people. And Peter spoke first to young men and gave a specific example in 1 Peter 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. But then he made a more general point when he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He hates the pride of someone who says, oh, you know, I'm better than that. I would never teach Sunday school, clean the toilet. I would never set up chairs or hand out water bottles over at the park with the outreach team. I've done my time. I don't care if you're the CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation. Before the cross, you're equal with everybody, you know? And we serve, one of the dynamics and geniuses of the body of Christ is that we serve one another with humility. We've had the privilege in our church of having Navy personnel for many years. It's one of the dynamics of our church. I haven't quite figured out all the things it means to us, but one of the things it means is that you get officers, high-ranking officers, and you get enlisted, and I sometimes don't even know who's who. We've had captains of ships here. And we've had enlisted guys who are new to the Navy. And now, rank means something when you're in uniform, when you show up for work. I get that. But here, people are not wearing their uniforms. They serve one another. They submit to one another. So you might have an officer doing something that, you know, they wouldn't have to do on ship, and they don't have to do it now. But their love for Jesus that says, because I love Christ and because he submitted, I'll do this. I want to serve Christ here. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord has done that? So we don't, what unites us is not the fact that we're all at a certain level of socioeconomic class. We're not. And certainly we're not of the same background. And certainly we have different life experiences, and some of us have a lot harder time than others. What unites us is Christ, the great submitter. So we submit to one another. Now I got one more thing to say about submission, and this I think is maybe the hardest to understand, but I think it may be the most important. Submission flows from our identity in Christ. Let me remind you of the upper room. And you know that the most demeaning job in the household in the first century was the slave who had to wash people's feet, because you had unpaved roads, and if it rained, you had people with sandals walking around getting muddy, and if you didn't, you had people with sandals walking around coating their feet with dust. And so when someone invited you to their home, one of the common courtesies that was expected was that a slave would meet you and would wash your feet. You might have bathed all over the place before. I mean, you're clean as the driven snow when you left your house. But you walked through dirt, and so your feet are dirty. And the slave would do what nobody wanted to do. He's a slave. What do we care what he thinks or she thinks? Washes your feet. Well, Jesus in the upper room. There they sat. Jesus is within 24 hours of hanging on a cross. And they didn't have a slave around. And some of them were talking about who's the greatest, you know, who's the most important. They were sitting there proving the total depravity point that I was trying to make earlier. We're all kind of scratch below the surface. We're all prideful jerks. And so they were. And so who's going to wash people's feet? And if it occurred to them, they thought, well, he ought to, because he's a jerk. You know, I don't get along with him at all. Why don't he wash our feet? I'm not going to do it. And then to their utter shock, there came the point where Jesus took off his outer robes and put a towel around himself, and he washed their feet. And I want you to notice the first part of the statement. We'll just read 3 to 5 in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And I think the heart of what I wanted you to see is the highlighted words. Did Jesus, when he knelt, think to himself, man, I thought I was the King of Kings. Now look at me. Man, I must be nothing, you know? I must have failed in everything I've ever done. Here I am having to do this job. I've been trying to teach these men. They got to step up. None of them have done it. I'm such a loser. Did Christ ever think that? Of course not. What he thought was, he knew the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that his mission within hours would be absolutely complete, and that he would have accomplished everything that God had called him to do. There was nothing more to be done for any of the people throughout time who would believe in Christ. He had paid the entire penalty. And he would go back to heaven, and it would be the celestial equivalent of a ticker tape parade when he arrived home in heaven and took up his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He knew all of these things. Christ did not for a moment think it was a demeaning thing, that he was nothing. I'm just junk. I don't rate. Everybody looks down on me. Just the opposite. So the thing is, when you and I serve, we ought to serve out of who we are in Christ. We don't serve out of somebody throwing an arm bar on us and making us do things we don't want to do. Serving is not losing. Submitting in the Christian world is not losing. It's winning. It's winning glory for our Christ. It's winning love and kindness and blessing for the congregation. It's winning joy and peace and the kind of joy that you don't have if you don't serve for you. So we say, and granted, Jesus knew, and he didn't really care what the other people thought. I mean, Peter didn't get it. Peter said, okay, you're not, don't touch me, man. You're not going to do this demeaning thing. And Jesus said, look, Peter, if I don't do it, you're, and Peter said, okay, well then, give me a whole bath. Now, that's a whole other lesson, but you know, it's clear the disciples didn't understand fully what he was doing. Jesus did. And there may be times when you are asked to do something or expected, and there's a little tinge of, you know, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, that's on them, you know. It's not on you. You can say yes or no. Nobody's going to choke you out. But submission is about who you are in Christ. You belong to the King of Kings. You will be glorified with Jesus. You are loved in a way that nothing on earth can compare with. He came and got you when nobody else would have. He set his affection upon you. Your name has been on his heart for longer than we can count. And so when you serve him, you're bringing him glory. And you're not in any way ever saying, I'm nothing, I'm junk. Just the opposite. You're serving out of your connection and the blessing of being in Christ. This is what my master taught me to do. And whether or not you're an important person in the world, whether you have 100 people reporting to you every day or whatever, good. Leadership doesn't go away because there's submission. But leaders are supposed to be, Christian ones are supposed to be humble servants. It's called servant leadership. And so at the end of all of this, what I can safely say to you is that, brothers and sisters, we should submit to one another. Let's pray. Father, it's easier, a whale of a lot easier for me to say these things than for me to do them or anyone else. So we recognize that our old nature is grieved and chafes under the thought that we would humbly serve anybody or submit in any way. And the father of lies has told, through our old nature, told us that this is absolutely the worst thing in the world and that we need to get out from under anything like it. So, Father, we admit to you that it might seem noble when you're looking at Jesus, but it's hard for us. And yet, we see the beauty of it in our Savior. We see how he served us. How, if anyone deserved to not to submit to anything, it was Christ. How we love our Jesus. He's the one we love the most. I pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us to be like him. I pray that we could serve one another the best we know how. Lord, we know we can't help everybody. And sometimes submission over here means we can't submit over there, and service here means that our time is taken up, so we have to say no over there. And Lord, we don't know how to sort these things out, but we submit ourselves to you. right now. And may you show us how to submit to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.